looking at Ruth chapter 2. That's on page 268, and that'll help you as we work our way through the passage. I wonder how easily pleased you are. Are you someone who's easily pleased? I reckon I'm pretty easily pleased. We're clearing up after the family fun night out in the car park last Friday night, and as I was down near the bottom, near the bouncy castle, I was lifting papers and I found two shoes with the wrapper still on them, big ones. And I took those shoes and I ate them and I was very pleased. Didn't take a whole pile to please me. But it depends really on your starting point, I suppose, whether you're pleased or whether you're not easily pleased. I worked for a while out in India, in the north, in a place called Bihar, and a very poor place. And we took those children toys from McDonald's, little simple toys, things that my children throw in the bin. Those children were ecstatic over the toys that they had received because their starting point was that they had nothing. And last Sunday morning we looked at Naomi. She had lost everything. She had lost her two sons. She had lost her husband down in the land of Moab. And she was destitute. She was a refugee in a foreign country. And she had a thoroughly bleak start to what we had said was going to be a lovely story. We looked at the plight of Ruth, who freely gave up her land. She gave up her people. She gave up her gods, and she went to follow Naomi back to her land, to her people, and to follow the one true God. And the two girls arrived in Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest, at the late March and early April. And barley was the earliest of the things to be harvested, so it was a signal of a time of real hard work. And we were saying that whether you're a returning backslider, whether you're a new Christian, you've arrived just in time for hard work, to put your shoulder to the stone and start pushing, to start working in the kingdom of God. We saw that the gossips in town weren't too kind. They had said, look at the state of your woman coming back. She's a mess. And Naomi had agreed with them. She said, I am a mess. Don't call me Naomi anymore, Ma, because the Lord's dealt bitterly with me. Call me Mara. And she acknowledges freely that it was her who walked away from God. It was her who walked out of the place of blessing. And yet it's God who's brought about the situation that has brought her back home again. And so chapter 1 ended. The two women back in the promised land, back in the house in Bethlehem. They've got nothing. They've got nowhere to live. They've nothing to eat. And we don't know what the future holds. It's a pretty bleak situation. These girls have come back, though, to live under the covenant people of God. Under the covenant, a covenant relationship with Almighty God. As verse 12 puts it, that they have taken refuge under God's wing. And that's a beautiful picture of a hen. I don't know if you've ever seen it. We were at a safari park there when we were on holidays, and there was a big peacock, and it had all the chicks. You couldn't even see the chicks. They were all stuck in underneath the bird. And it's a lovely thing to be under the wing of God. But what would God's care look like for these girls? Would these girls be able to get themselves down to the Israeli brew office in the morning for an emergency loan because they found themselves strapped for cash? Didn't think so. Would Naomi maybe qualify for DLA payments because she's too old to get out and work? Maybe they'll come round and assess her. Maybe when the refugee status comes through for Ruth, she'll be able to go ahead and get her job seeker's allowance. Well, that's not how it worked, but the fact is that God had made provision for people who were unemployed, people who were widowed, people who were foreigners, people who were poor. And it was to give them jobs as gleaners, not cleaners, but gleaners. A gleaner is someone who goes round after the harvest had been lifted, and they gather up and glean all the little bits that are left behind. And it's a very effective way of feeding the poor without people being antagonistic towards them. Sometimes in our country, people see people coming in, sure, they're handed everything. And yet here the people had to work hard to get their gleanings. Yet they had, if they did work hard and they did come in and graft, they would get what God had provided for them. Might I add, it only worked when people were doing what God had told them to do. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, God lays down these instructions. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edge of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now, if you're unscrupulous or you're greedy, you can go ahead and go around and pick up the gleanings. You can go over the field a second and a third time, lifting up what you've missed. But the fact is that God was concerned for the poor, and if people were living the way that they should have been living, they wouldn't have had people starving. And it's exactly the same today. People today are often asked the question, well, if there's a God in the world, how come there's people starving in Africa? Well, the fact of the matter is God's more than provided enough food for all of mankind, and yet it is the fact that we have not shared that out due to our greed and man's greed. So in those days there was a way for these girls to get food, and it appears that Naomi's too old to do it. She's too old to get out on her hands and knees picking stuff up. And so in verse 2 we see Ruth asking in humility. She says to Naomi, listen, can I go and do this menial task? And then at the end of verse 2, Naomi gives the blessing and she says, yes, go. But I'm sure Naomi's heart was in her mouth for fear for this young girl as she went out into a dangerous community. Maybe you've got younger children and maybe they're out at night doing things that, you know, maybe driving a car, or maybe out with other people, and you watch the news and you read the newspaper and you see things that happen to young people, and you sit at home at night waiting for them to come in, anxious about them. Well, where are they? What are they doing? What time will they be home at? Ruth was a young foreigner, and in this place, Israel, it had a potential for being exceedingly wicked. Naomi admits later on the fears that she had for Ruth in verse 22. When she knows that she's come under the protection of Boaz, she says in verse 22, it is good for you, my daughter, to go out with his girls, because in someone else's field, you might be harmed. And the fact of the matter was that in the previous book, the book of the Judges, in chapter 19, what you see there is that in this very town of Bethlehem, there's a girl that is gang raped to death. She goes out in the town, and what happens is she is brutally murdered and violated. And that's the potential. That's the days in which this is taking place. And just like you wouldn't tell someone who's going in for surgery in the morning, you wouldn't start telling them atrocities that have happened to people who went into surgery. Oh, I knew a fellow went for that operation. He didn't wake up, you know. You don't tell people that. And as Ruth's heading out to do her thing, she doesn't relay to her, oh, there was a girl around here just like you. She was gang raped and she died. So she lets her go off about her work, but it's an agonizing day for her. And in verse 17, it's very late by the time she gets home, and she's very glad to see her back. But let's go back to verse 3, and Ruth is then getting settled down to the hard day's graft. We've got God's sovereign power at work again, and it just so happens that Ruth seems to be gleaning in the field of Boaz. Verse 3 says, as it turned out. What a coincidence. What an amazing stroke of luck that she ends up in this field. And of course we know it's not luck. She doesn't know who this fellow is, and yet we've got the inside line because we have in verse 1 that Boaz is a man of standing, a man of integrity, a man of wealth. And it's a lovely sight. We get a lovely insight into the workings of what it's like in a working environment when people live right before God. Last week there was famine in the land because people weren't living right before God. People were just doing as they saw fit, and what we saw was that there was famine in the land. But what we see here is that when people are living right, there's an abundant harvest. And you get to see a look of what that's like when the abundant harvest comes. You've got Boaz coming in. Now I wonder what it's like in your work when you go in the Monday morning. Imagine your boss coming into the office or coming into where you work, and all you hear is, the Lord be with you. And all the employees in your work turn around and say, yes, and the Lord bless you, boss. That's not how it works. It's not how it worked in any place I've ever worked in. The greeting isn't used anywhere else in Scripture either, and it's thought that it comes from the Aaronic blessing. It's what we sing when we come to baptisms and the installation of elders and ministers. This is how the priests would have ended their service. They would have said to the people and gathered them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And what we see from this is that Boaz's work is a continuance of his worship on Sunday. The Boaz that you find in worship on Sunday morning or on Saturday, as they would have done, is the same Boaz that you find in work on Monday. Sunday Boaz is the same as Monday Boaz. The Boaz found in church on Sunday is the same fellow you'll meet in the office or the field on Monday morning. I'm wondering, could the same be said of you? Is the person that we find here on a Sunday that meets together with God's people the same person that your fellow workers meet with on Monday morning? That your friends meet with on Friday night? Is the person that you are, the person you are on Sunday morning, the same person that your family see during the week, Monday to Saturday? Is it the same person that your workmates, your schoolmates, your university mates see during the week? Do we delight maybe to sing God's praises, delight to read His word, delight to be identified as one of God's people on a Sunday, and yet when this conversation comes up in work, we're dying a death looking to run away and hide because of shame? Some of us have split personalities when it comes to God, and yet that's not how it should be, and it's not how it is whenever God is dealing with His people and we see people really following after God in the Bible, and it's not how it is whenever we see people living for God in 2014. Then in verses 5 to 17, Boaz inquires as to who the girl is. And isn't it nice to see that the employee has already done what the boss would have done? He implements what the boss would have already done because it's right. And then in verse 7, we see that she has asked permission and humility to do a job that she is quite entitled to do by law. Then in verse 8, Boaz speaks to Ruth for the first time. Now, those of you that are married, I wonder, can you remember the first words you spoke to your wife or your husband when you met them? I couldn't tell you. I have no idea what I told. I couldn't remember hardly what I told Lisa yesterday. I never mind what I spoke to her maybe 15, 17 years ago, whenever we met. But here recorded for us are the first words that this couple speak. Neither of them know that one day they're going to marry. Neither of them know that one day they're going to have a family together, and yet what's recorded for us are the first words that they speak to each other. Boaz instructs her, he says, listen, you stay close to my workers, dear, he says, because whenever you're out working, you'll be safe here. Then he gives her this great perk, he says, listen, if you need a drink, go and drink from the big jars that the men are lifting in. That means that you won't have to go off somewhere on your own and be vulnerable. It means that you won't have to get up earlier in the morning and go and gather your own water. You drink from the water jars that my men are drinking from. And, you know, her starting point is she's got nothing. And she's glad of it. And she falls down on her face, can't believing that someone would show her such favor to a foreigner. And she asks Boaz for the reason. He says, why are you doing this for me? And he tells her that even though he says, listen, dear, I don't know you, or you don't know me, but I've heard about you. I heard what you did for your mother-in-law. I heard what you did for your dead husband. I heard how you left your own mother, you left your own father, you left your own country, you left your own gods, and you came here to this country under the wing of God the Father. As we looked last time, this is a picture of someone who truly has become a Christian. Someone who is a true follower of God. It's someone who leaves every other claimant behind. Whatever other claim is on your life, you leave it behind, and God then becomes the main figure of your life, the main driving force. So why was Boaz so inclined towards this girl? Was it that he fancied her and thought to himself, well, this young girl could be my wife at some stage? I don't believe so. Was it because they were related closely due to the marriage of through the relationship with Elimelech? I don't think that's the reason then either. I don't know if you've ever seen that program, Who Do You Think You Are? They take celebrities and they bring them in and they say, well, listen, we're going to go through your family tree. And then they find somebody in your family tree who's an axe murderer, and they delight in it, and they highlight this person who maybe killed all your relatives on that side, or somebody who was a bank robber, or maybe even somebody famous. I was watching one yesterday, Barbara Windsor was on, and Barbara Windsor, they found this person back in the 1600s who was way, way, way out, who was a famous artist. And there have been celebrities who have been taken for that program whose programs were never shown, because the ancestry was so boring. There were no axe murderers and no famous people, and so they thought, well, it's not going to make much of a program, we'll drop that. Well, that's not the case with Boaz. If you went into Boaz's family tree, you would get interesting reading. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, what you find there is you find Boaz's family tree. And it starts to come down, it lists men, fathered for so-and-so, fathered so-and-so, fathered so-and-so, fathered so-and-so. Then you come to, there's three women in that list. A lady called Tamar, and if you've got interest in reading, it's not the sort of thing you read aloud to your children as to how she ended up having her children. But you find that in Genesis. Then you've got a lady who is this fellow's mother. His father was a man called Salmon. The mother was a lady, she's down listed there as a lady called Rahab. And Rahab was a working girl. A working girl from the city of Jericho. And one day she took in two punters into her flat. And there was nothing strange in that. That was her job. And she took these two fellas in and as a prostitute, and she brought them in the flat, but these fellas weren't punters. They weren't looking to sleep with her. They were spies spying out that city of Jericho. And she was afraid of their God. She had heard what he had done to other people that they had conquered, and she said, well, listen, if I spare the two of you and get you out of here safely, will you spare me and my family? He says, yes, well, I will. Get all your family, make sure they're inside your house. If they're outside the house, they die. If they're inside, they live. And that's what she did. She put her faith in God. And after the whole of the city was put to death, she and her family were led out. And she was brought in and assimilated into those people. She then became a follower of God. And that was his mother. And so he can see what it's like to be a foreigner. He can see someone in his mother who was a refugee. Someone who was outside of God's people. It resonates with his own experience. There's something very important to highlight here about Rahab's story and about Ruth's story. The fact was that true Israelites were not people born into Israel. People born in a certain clan. People who are born with a certain religion. People who perform certain rules and regulations. True Israelites were people who put God first in their heart and in their life. People who follow God wholeheartedly. And you know, that is exactly the same with true Christians today. Someone is not a true Christian because they are Presbyterian or they're some other denomination. People are not Christians because they've been baptized. People are not Christians because they take communion. People are not Christians because of the family they're born into or where they come from. True followers of Christ are people who firstly recognize that they are outsiders of God's family. Just as much as Rahab the prostitute was outside of God's people, we recognize that we're outside of God's family, that we're sinners. That we recognize that we deserve nothing from God but his wrath for our sin. And when we come in mercy to him and ask for his forgiveness, well then the fact of the matter is that he gives us above what we can imagine. He takes us in, makes us one of his people, and takes us and places us under his wing. You know, that's a beautiful picture. It's a picture that Jesus picked up of when he looked out over Jerusalem the night before he died. He looked out over Jerusalem and he says to them, "How long, often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing." And the fact of the matter is this morning, God's not willing that anybody out there should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there are people who will not come, but for those who will come, he will gather them under his wing. And he'll keep us under his wing for the coming judgment, the judgment of God for our sin. We'll stand there under Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross, being able on that day to walk free in his glorious presence for all eternity. Now, Ruth had already put her faith in the one true God, and things were going from good to even better. Just like me finding that sweet out in the car park there, mightn't impress many of you too much about getting a free sweet off the ground. Ruth's status mightn't have impressed us too much. But it's thrilling stuff for her. It meant so much to her. She's got a way of making a living. She's got a safe working environment. She's got job security. She's come under the protection of the one true God. And now things get even better. Verse 14, she gets a free lunch. Everybody loves a free lunch. And she probably hasn't had any breakfast. She doesn't have anything to eat. She gets as much roasted grain as she can fill her belly with and more. She gets a carry-out meal to bring home for her mother-in-law. She gets bread that she's able to dip in the wine vinegar and able to eat her fill. And what joy is hers whenever she realizes that the Lord is her shepherd. She starts to realize that her cup is running over, quite literally. She's starting to understand that she's under the care of the God of Psalm 23, that surely goodness and mercy will follow her all the days of her life, and she'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. She's greatly encouraged in verse 17, and she works hard till evening time. She threshes the grain, and then she has 22 liters of fresh grain. That's, if you can imagine carrying that home, she's miles outside town. That's 11 2-liter bottles of milk. Those big cartons of milk. 11 of those on your back. You've worked hard all day, down on your hands and knees, and she's to carry all of that home with her. And the excitement keeps building, because when she gets home, then we see in verse 18 that Naomi's extremely ecstatic to see her. She sees the vast measure of food she eats, her carry-out that's brought home for her. She can't get the questions out of her quick enough in verse 19. Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. The excitement keeps building when it's revealed that the mystery man is the man called Boaz. She says, well, listen, this fellow's not just a relative. He's a close relative. He's one of our kinsman redeemers. And the chapter finishes then with talk about the harvest again. But folks, what a difference a day makes. Last night, these two girls sat in the house with sadness, hopelessness, bitterness, fear for the future. And now that they've come and put their trust in Almighty God, there's relief. There's comfort. There's joy. There's hope for the future. And that's exactly what is open to all here today. You know, life will throw at us sadness, hopelessness, bitterness, fear for the future. And yet when we come and place our life in Jesus, when we give to him everything that we've got, he brings relief, comfort, joy, and hope for the future. Now for all you romantics out there, make sure you're here next week, because we'll see how the relationship blossoms and how the two of them start to get on together and how they become man and wife. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful story, even though it's, Lord, over 3,000 years old. Father, the truth of it still speaks to our day, that you're the God who desires to take us under the shadow of your wing. You're the God who offers us sanctuary for the day of your judgment. You're the God who offers us forgiveness of sin. You've got for us everything we don't deserve. And yet, Father, some are still unwilling. Father, we pray that you would help us to share that good news with as many people as possible. Help us, Lord, to have a concern to see other people brought under the shadow of your wing. Father, we thank you that, Lord, a life lived with you, Lord, brings joy, it brings purpose, it brings hope for the future. And Father, we live in a world that has no hope. And yet, Father, we're sitting here with the cure to that in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for what you've done in our own hearts and lives. And Father, we just thank you that, Lord, that we don't just have this hope for a lifetime, we have it for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.